And to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3 once again as we consider our study in the book of John, looking at the idea of believing in Christ as our theme this year. And we're going to look at the idea today of God's work of salvation that He has done. It's interesting, as I was looking at this passage once again, having preached through this book several years ago, time flies, doesn't it? It really does fly. Years ago, and now looking at it again, seeing different perspectives of John's writing, especially here in John chapter 3 in this section. I want you to listen as we read the Word of God this morning. I'm going to ask you to listen to the Word of God and ask God to apply this to our hearts. John writes, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested," listen to this, "having been wrought in God," or brought out in God. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning as we look into this section of Scripture. Would you remind us once again of the amazing, amazing gift that you have given to us in Christ. The inexpressible gift. How you sacrificially gave, in essence, yourself. You gave your Son, your only begotten Son, that all those that would believe would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And for those of us, Lord, that have believed, that you've worked in our hearts and you've brought us to yourself, Father, we praise you this morning for the great hope that we have, that we know that indeed, as we have sung this morning, that our sins have been paid in full. They have been nailed to the cross. That we have eternal life, hope eternal, never, ever to be condemned by the holy God of the universe. And so we praise you this morning for your great grace. And we ask this morning, maybe, Lord, there's one here that doesn't know Christ. Maybe today, through the hearing of the Word of God, that you would work in their heart, that you would show them their need of Christ, you would show them the provision of your work of salvation, and that today you would do a work in them that only you can do. And so we lift that up to you, Father. Would you work in our hearts? Would you guide us and direct each one of us according to your perfect will? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The verse that really stood out to me as I was reading through this section again this last week was verse 21. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested or revealed as having been worked out by God," literally is what it says. In other words, this idea of practicing the truth, this idea of believing, this idea of turning to Christ is a manifestation, once again, of the work of God. And so in this passage here, the passage that we many times focus more on the act of man than the act of God, we see once again that John brings us back in the end of this section to the idea of the work of God. This section is to be filtered through the idea that God is doing something, that there is judgment upon the earth because men have desired evil instead of good. Men have turned from God instead of sought after God. Men have rejected God instead of embraced God. There are none that are righteous, no, not one. And that is the judgment that is upon the earth. And in response to that judgment, God has done a work that only He can do. He sent His Son. He gave His Son, and He did the work of salvation in our heart. And so the key statement this morning to me is this: salvation and truth are from God alone. Salvation and truth are from God alone. We're going to explore that through this passage today, but I want you to think about that principle from a biblical perspective. That principle that truth and salvation are from God alone. We want to think about that not just from the perspective of John, but the Bible as a whole. And so listen to Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. You remember the situation of Jonah. He's a prophet of God. He's the son of Amittai, which in Hebrew means the son of truth, right? His name, Jonah, means dove. He's to be gentle. He's a prophet of God, according to the writer of the book of Kings, one who had proclaimed the truth. And yet we see when God called him, what does he do? He rejects God's call. He rebels and he runs. He goes in the opposite direction of what God called him and told him and commanded him to do. And there he finds himself in the belly of the great fish, which once again in Jonah, the belly of the great fish, the fish itself getting Jonah is not getting Jonah, like, I'm going to get you. But it's God saving Jonah because he is, as he's quoting from the Psalms, he is sinking to the bottom and the weeds are wrapping around him. He's about to die and the fish swallows him and he lives. It's an act of God's salvation. But it's not until the end of that time that he's in the belly of the fish that he cries out in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. It took Jonah 3 days to recognize that. What a rebellious heart. What a rebellious heart. Fighting in the storm, in the belly of the fish, and after 3 days, he finally says, salvation is from the Lord. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short, continue to fall short, is the sense there, of the glory of God. Being justified, how? As a gift by his grace. I mean, that's a double statement there. We're justified not by our works, but by the gift of God. And specifically, the gift of God's grace. God doesn't owe us grace. We don't deserve grace. He has gifted us with his grace, with his mercy and his kindness. And how has he done that? He says, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Right? Christ being the mediator of God's grace and God's mercy for us, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Why did God do this? Why did God give his son? Why did he display his grace? Why did he pour out his grace through Christ for us? Why did he display him publicly on the cross to demonstrate his righteousness? That our God is a righteous God and his righteousness requires righteousness and justice. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. The blood of rams and bulls never fully satisfy the requirement of God's righteousness. He was simply prolonging the time until Christ came, who was the sacrifice, the once and all sacrifice for our sins. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We know these verses. We've studied these passages. But once again, hearing the word of God, sometimes it reminds us once again of what we need to hold on to. Listen to this in the Apostle Paul's writing. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Man. And this is not of your own doing. Which one? Neither the grace nor the faith is your doing. You say, well, I believe in Christ. It's not your doing. Where does faith come from? Yeah, we know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But faith is a gift of God. It's not of your doing. It is, Paul even says, right? It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one. Not me. Not you. Not Billy Graham. Right? Not Noah. Not Abraham. Not anybody. Not the Apostle Paul. No one can boast that they were saved by any works of the flesh, because it's not by works that we're saved. It's by the grace and gift of God. For we are his workmanship, We don't make ourselves. Our culture teaches us of people that are self-made people. They may be in some ways, I would imagine, maybe in some ways they can be in their profession self-made. I would argue that really there is nobody that's self-made. Everybody has had somebody help them in some way. You didn't make yourself. You didn't bring yourself into creation, first of all. Someone brought you, and it wasn't just your mother and father. It was God. All life is in God Himself. For we are His workmanship. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, right? But even in the creation of salvation, we are God's workmanship. We're like stones in the building that God has placed in their very specific place that He wants them. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, for good works. Once again, I remind you, John says, but he who practices the truth, that's good works. That's good deeds. That's works of righteousness. These have been manifested so that we might understand that it's God at work. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Beforehand when? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We already know that God preceded the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God already existed. We know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of all creation. God prepared these good works before, that we should walk in them. God has made us for a purpose, His glory. God has saved us for a purpose to manifest His work of salvation. And God calls us and has made us, He has made us to do good works. If you wonder what your purpose in life is, let me just say to you, God wants you to do good. Good according to His standard, not our standard. And so the key statement once again, salvation and truth are from God alone. So let's look at this passage and just consider at least three aspects of God's work of salvation. I'm going to go a little bit out of order with the passage, and you'll see why. Possibly you'll see why as we do that. But I want to think about the need for the work of God's salvation. I want to think about the provision of God's work of salvation. And I want to look at the idea of the results that come because of God's work of salvation. And so the question would be, why did God have to do a work of salvation? Because men are sinful. That's why. Because there is judgment upon the earth. Because men have sinned against God. The core issue is man, not God. The core problem is man, not God. It's not the law of God. It's not God Himself. It's man. We're the issue. We're the problem. Just like in the book of Jonah. The only problem in the book of Jonah is Jonah. He's the only problem. And of all people, he should have been the least of the problems in the story. Because, once again, he's to be gentle as a dove. He's the son of truth. He's a prophet of God. And he knows God, who is the maker of the heavens and the earth and the seas, does he not? He knows these things, and yet his actions are not reflecting what he says that he knows. We need to be careful that we're not like Jonah. We need to be careful that we're not like Jonah, who is rebellious, by the way, all the way to the end. But look at verse 19. This is the judgment. This is the judgment that is over the earth. This is the judgment that the light, which is Christ, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. What is the great need that brought about this idea of God's salvation, His work of salvation? Well, first of all, judgment. And there is a judge of the earth. There is a judge. Let's think about that for a moment. The God who is the judge of all the earth. Abraham mentioned this God in Genesis chapter 18. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham began that long discourse with God. If you find 25 that are righteous, will you destroy them? If you find 20 or 15 or 10, will you destroy the city? Listen to what he said. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. That's a key concept, by the way. And we saw that in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, the last part of the Old Testament, began with the idea of the righteous and the unrighteous, did it not? The saved and the unsaved. And here, even Abraham understood that God is going to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. I would remind us, as I was driving here this morning thinking about Genesis chapter 18, I'll remind us that Abraham is not saying, Lord, you know there are some good people in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Lot, he's a really good guy. He's really righteous. I mean, he's done everything that's right. He's a keeper of the law. Abraham is not saying there are some people that are righteous and they deserve to be saved. What he is saying is, there are some that you have made righteous that are living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and how dare it be that the God of righteousness would judge them like the wicked? Because Lot was not saved by works. Where did his righteousness come from? It came from God. Interesting. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, O God. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He does deal justly. He does deal justly. And the justice that we have is not our works. It's Christ. Listen to Isaiah in chapter 11. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, speaking of God's servant, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. There is a judge of all the earth. And God is going to send his judge one day. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul is saying, in essence, who made you judge of man? Who are you to think that you can judge another person? There is one judge and only one judge, and you as well will stand before God one day. Now, I know that brings up a difficulty because sometimes people bring up the idea of Matthew. I didn't include this in the overheads, but Matthew chapter 7, listen to this. Because some people say, well, here's a conflict here. We're not to judge people. So how do we confront people about sin? Matthew chapter 7, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the same way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. Now listen, Matthew is not saying, do not judge other people because by the same standard that you judge somebody, God's going to judge you. He's not saying that. God doesn't judge by our standard. God judges by his standard. He's saying, don't judge another person because by the same standard that you judge them, they're going to judge you. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? We say, did you know what they did? And they say, you know what they said about you? Well, you know what they've done, don't you? The same standard you use to judge somebody, they judge you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Listen now. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your eye. And so some would say at this point, see, we shouldn't judge people. We shouldn't bring out the idea, hey, there's a speck in your eye. You've got a problem in your life. Because look what he says in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Interesting. What does the Bible say? If a brother or sister sins against us, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go to them and talk to them. Matthew chapter 18, the same book. There is a judge of the earth, and we are not the judge of the earth. God is the judge of the earth. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul goes on to say that all of our deeds will pass through the fire, and only those things that are done for Christ will last. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, this idea of judgment. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men, what? Once to die, and then the judgment. We will all stand before the judge. And there is a judgment that men have hated righteousness. And I would say for us that are righteous now because of the work of Christ, we will be judged according to our deeds. We'll look at that more later on. So what was the problem? The problem was, and is today, that people love darkness rather than light. Once again, why do people have a problem with sin? Because they love sin. Why do people desire to do things in the dark? Because they want their sin to be hidden. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. It goes back to John chapter 1, doesn't it? Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not, because their deeds were evil. That's why. Or think about Jeremiah chapter 17. What is the problem with man? It's a heart issue, is it not? I was just talking with a person yesterday about their son, and they said, you know, he's wayward again. And I said, well, have you talked to him? Have you talked to him about his relationship with God? He said, you know, the more I think about it, he gives me a lot of excuses as to why he does certain things. But the more I think about it, that really seems to be the main issue. I said, that is the issue. His relationship with God is the issue. And it has brought about the idea of his rebellion, which is ultimately against God, because he has a sick heart. And Jeremiah spoke about that in Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. And desperately what? Sick. And who can understand it? That's why in Jeremiah, later in the book of Jeremiah, he says that God's going to do something to our hearts, right? He's going to take out that stony heart and give us a heart of flesh, a heart that wants to obey God. It's the same. It's always been the issue. Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Some would say, well, except for Noah, right? No. Verse 8. Comes after that. But Noah found favor in the sight of God. What did Noah experience? The grace of God. The Bible does not say, you know, all are unrighteous. There are none that understand except for Noah, or except for Abraham. It says all. And when God looked down upon the earth, he saw that all men had hearts that were sick and desperately deceitful. And God had grace upon Noah, and he spared him. It's the same thing for us, if you think about it. In Ephesians chapter 2, and you, writing to believers, I could say, and we, can I say that? And we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the practice of the power of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too. We all, Paul says, even myself included in this. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by, this is the problem, and were by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. But that beautiful verse, right? But God. Strong contrast. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. The us in here is the church. The us in here is Ephesians chapter 1, that were the chosen ones before the foundation of the world. because he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Man, it's clear in Scripture. The great need that we have is a change of our heart. Because our heart is desperately sick and it needs to be turned toward God. And how does that happen? Only by faith in Christ. Once again, as I was looking at this passage, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. He says in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already. We're not judged because we have sinned. We're judged because we have not believed. Does that make sense? We're not judged because of what we have done. We do what we have done because we are sinners that do not believe in Christ. We're judged based upon what we do with Christ. Have been judged already. Judgment is, by the way, distinct from condemnation. There is a judgment upon sin, but the condemnation has not come yet. The judgment seat of Christ lies before us still. Those who don't believe have already been judged. Those that have believed have already been saved. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul reminds us of this great act of God, that we are not judged anymore. I think of Paul as well in Romans when he says that we are free in Christ. That he has set us free. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you, us, who were dead in your trespasses and your uncircumcised heart or flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, listen, nailing it to the cross. We just sang about that song, did we not? My sin has been paid in full. He has nailed it to the cross. How? Because of Christ alone. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ. He's taken my greatest need and he has accomplished it. Salvation. And so what was the provision? Christ. How did he do this? Christ. And only Christ. God's provision of his salvation is through Christ alone. I love that. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. This comprehensive nature. We saw this last week as we were thinking about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And we were clarifying exactly what John means by world. That means every tribe and tongue and people. There is no group of people that are excluded from God, the idea of God's salvation. It does not mean universalism, that God's going to save everybody. It does not mean that the invitation is just there for everybody, whoever wants it. But it's the idea that God's mercy has extended not just to the Jews, but to the whole world, the nations, as the Jews would say. And John writes about that in 1 John as well, chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Because we can sin. Right? We do struggle with sin. There's the potential for us to sin. And John says, I'm writing these things to you, my children, my dear ones, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, so that you might not sin. That you would choose not to, because now you've been empowered with the Holy Spirit, so you're able to make a decision. You couldn't do that before. You were chained by sin before. But God has broken those chains, and now he has given you the Holy Spirit to enable you to live a life of righteousness. And John says, I'm writing you so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is John saying there? It means the idea that, once again, the atonement is for all those that believe, not just the Jews. Many times we'll say this, and I think that it's very accurate. The salvation of God is available to all, but effectual only for those that believe. God is not to blame for those that don't receive him. Their sin is the problem. No one will be able to say one day, well, I didn't believe because of you, God. And God will say, no, you didn't believe because you're a sinner. It's your responsibility. It's available to all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can say that freely. But it's only effectual for those that actually believe in him. This sacrificial gift that God has given. Listen, it's Christ that he has given. He's given his only begotten son. You know, John could have used any number of terms to describe Jesus Christ. And he has used a number of terms. He could have said, God gave his light. But he didn't say that. He said, God gave his only begotten son. Monogenes, Greek word. It means only born one, only begotten one. The only one of his kind. Some translations say his unique son because there is none like him, right? There is no other name like the name of Jesus Christ. He's one of a kind. He alone stands by himself. And God gave a sacrificial gift of himself for this work of salvation. Listen to John chapter 4, verse 10. Remember when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, I love that, don't you? If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. God's giving act, God's sacrificial gift, if you will. Or Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Interesting. Available to all. Jesus Christ. To all men. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior who is Jesus Christ. He is our God and he is our Savior. He's not saying God, a distinct person, and our Savior who is Jesus Christ. He's saying our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't get around it. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Can you see that once again in John chapter 3, verse 21? That God is the one that practices truth is manifesting the work of God. That he has saved us and he has called us to do good deeds. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good deeds. Man, it's God's provision. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Thinking about this sacrificial gift of God. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's works. That's kind of scary there, actually. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You know, we're only here for a time, right? Isn't that an interesting statement? Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Because you're not always going to be here. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Once again, it's appointed on the man once to die and then the judgment. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We're not redeemed by our works. We're not redeemed by the blood of goats and rams. We're not redeemed by sacrificial offerings that we make. We're redeemed only by the precious, one-of-a-kind blood of the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. Behold, as Dan said earlier, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's our Redeemer, and he alone is our Redeemer. So God's provision. Our need, God's provision. Let's think quickly about the results of God's work. Life in practice. What is the result of What is the result of God's provision of salvation for us? It is the idea that he has given us life and he has called us to practice righteousness, to do good deeds. You know, the Bible is very clear that there is coming a time of judgment, and there are the righteous and the unrighteous, those that will perish and those that will live. John brings up once again the idea, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that he might save the world through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him is already judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But the one who practices the truth, I love the way John transitions here. He doesn't say, but the one who believes. But he says, the one who practices the truth as a sign of belief. In other words, how do we know that we're saved? How do we know that we believe? Because we see the fruit of righteousness coming out of our life. We practice the truth. And John will write about that later in the book of 1 John. He writes about the idea that if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with God. But if we walk in the darkness and say that we have fellowship with God, we're lying, because we do not practice the truth. It's another way of saying believing in God. In other words, you can simply say, I believe in God. You can say that. I believe in God. The demons say that and tremble, do they not? They believe that he exists. You can say, I believe in God, but do you see the fruit of faith in God through your life? Not because you're trying to manufacture things, not because you're trying to prove to people that you're saved, but do you see God working in your heart to do deeds of righteousness for him? Do you have a burden for the things of God? A burden. A passion. Listen to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those, this is the vision that Daniel saw and the judgment that he saw coming one day. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and forever. Some to life, some to death. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Interesting. He didn't say for the world. Just like he will say later on in John chapter 17, I pray for those that you have given to me. I do not pray this on behalf of the world. I pray this for those that you have given me out of the world. And Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep of God, the lost sheep of God. Listen to John chapter 10, verse 28. He goes on later to explain this even more. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In another portion of John, he says that Jesus said, they are safe in my Father's hand, who is greater than me. Interesting statement. So what is the point? Those that believe in Christ will not perish, but will have eternal life. We will be saved through him, because Jesus is what? The way, the truth, and the life. And Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. He is our one and only means of salvation. And he has saved us from our sins so that we might practice righteousness, so that God's work of salvation might be manifested. So listen, the practice of truth. You remember the parable? I was thinking about this parable yesterday, the parable of the sower and the seeds. Four types of soil. The sower goes and he's casting out seeds. Some falls in the road, and the birds come and take it up. Some falls in the rocky ground, right? It doesn't grow very well. It can't take root. Some grows up and it's in the thorns and it gets choked out by the cares and concerns of this world. But some falls on good soil. And the reason we know that it's good soil is that it produces some 30, some 60, some 100. Once again, the idea that when God works in our heart, when he saves us, the only those that are saved are the good soil. Those are the only ones in the story that are saved. The ones where the seed falls on the good soil. So how do we know that seed has fallen on a good heart in us? How do we know that we have good soil in our heart for God's word? We see 30, 60, or 100 in produce as a result of God's work. The fruit of righteousness. John says in John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That one another could be one another like amongst ourselves. Fellowship of the brethren. When we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. When someone walks in the darkness, we don't have fellowship with one another. But also with the idea of fellowship with God. If you say that you have fellowship with God and you're walking in the darkness, you're lying to yourself. And you're making God to be a liar as well. He says, we have fellowship. When we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the good deeds of God. Where do these deeds come from? Where does this work come from? Listen, we don't do the work of salvation in our own lives. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of our own doing, lest anyone should boast. And listen, we don't do the work of God by ourselves either. It's not as though God saves us and now says, go do what you can do for me. It doesn't work that way. We have to be led by God's Spirit, empowered by God's Spirit. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, work out your salvation. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. It doesn't mean work so that you will be saved. It means the salvation that you have is to be worked out. Once again, so that the deeds might manifest the work of God. John chapter 3, verse 21. God's work of salvation is manifested in our good deeds. That when people look at us, they don't just say, you know, that's a good person there. They say, God did something in their life. He changed them from what they were to what they are. And look, they're serving God by God's power. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The work of God. The work of God in salvation, because we had a great need, did we not? We indeed were helpless and hopeless. We were dead in our sins. We were lost in our transgressions. We were separated from Christ. There was no hope. We did not even know we didn't have hope. We didn't know it. Although, I will say, when I was very, very little, I still remember lying in bed one night thinking about death. Had no hope. Had no hope. We went to church, but we would have been better off not going to that church. I'll just be honest with you. I was lying in bed thinking, one day I'm going to die. I guess you're just dead for ever. And ever, and ever, and ever. Never again. I just remember lying in bed thinking about that, thinking about eternity, and crying. No hope. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, with which he loved me and he loved you. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, that we would not perish, but that we would have eternal life. And we would do the works of God to manifest his salvation. Amen? I pray that God would work in your heart today to remind you that salvation is a work of God, that He has met your greatest need, salvation, and that we have an obligation to serve Him. He desires for us to do good deeds. So let us today, as a result of what God has done, how He has sacrificially given to us, would we sacrificially give ourselves to Him? Would we simply say, Lord, here I am. Use me. Like Isaiah. Remember, God called Isaiah and Isaiah said, here am I, Lord. What do you want? Or Samuel, here am I, Lord. What do you want? That's the call that God has. He wants us to surrender to Him. Father, thank you so much for your great work of salvation, which none of us deserve, but all of us cherish. I do pray, Lord, maybe there's one that's never trusted Christ. I pray you would reveal to them today your Son, Jesus Christ. You would work in their heart, and today you would do a work that only you can do. And Lord, for those of us that you have worked in our hearts with Christ, I pray that you would stir up within our hearts a passion and a desire to do good deeds, to reach the lost with the gospel, to help the poor and the needy, and to stand with the afflicted in their affliction. Lord, would you help us to stand for your truth in all that we do? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.